first wife. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, he shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am, that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now this evening I want to look at this particular passage, it's another theophany, and I want to look particularly as it reveals to us the character of God. And that's really what I'm looking at in this passage. And in this passage, God reveals himself in three distinct ways. He does so, first of all, by what I'm going to call self-revelation. And to get that, what we will need to do is to look at the text and to listen to what God is saying as he speaks to Moses. And we will pick up how God reveals himself in the passage by what he says. So, first of all, there is a matter of self-revelation. And secondly, there is in this passage a symbol. And that symbol is a bush which burns with fire and is not consumed. And God reveals himself in the symbol. And we'll need to notice what that symbol is and what it means. And then thirdly, God reveals himself by statement. And the statement we read in our final verses, when God says who he is, and he says, I am that I am. And so in these three ways, we will see something of the character of God. First, by his self-revelation. Secondly, by symbol. And thirdly, by statement. Let's then look at that and see how the passage reveals our God to us. First of all, by self-revelation. God revealing himself. And he does this as he talks and as he is seen in the passage. First of all, he is telling us in this passage that he is the God of revelation. Notice, first of all, here, what it says in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Now, we've been looking at the phrase, the angel of the Lord, and notice how that this particular phrase indicates not just an angel, it is the angel of the Lord. And where we have found this particular phrase, we've noticed that it means an appearance of the Son of God in human guise, before his incarnation. And that is the same here. It is the angel of the Lord. But the important thing to notice is that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So it was, in that sense, a physical appearance. And he was revealing himself in this way. He's the God of revelation. He appeared. You know, that isn't just true of the Old Testament. God has carried that on into the New Testament. And when you come into the New Testament, you will find that there are verses which indicate that God has still revealed himself in a later age. And you'll remember that in the Gospel of John, it tells us, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. He is still the God of revelation. He has revealed himself in his Son. Now secondly, he's not only the God of revelation, but he is the God of communication. Now look at the verses here, and notice what is said. Verse 4, and God called unto him out of the bush. And God said, in verse 5, and he said. Verse 6, moreover, he said. Verse 7, and the Lord said. And right through the passage we read, you get this particular statement again and again. And the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. You see, God hasn't left himself in some distant eternity and in some distant region of the universe where he has not communicated with those creatures who he's created. No, God is the God of communication. And consequently here in this passage, we get that brought out to us. And this repeated refrain, and he said, and he said, and he said, our God has spoken. Now, that's consistent, of course, with the Old Testament, because writing about it, the writer of the Hebrews said, God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And he has continued that into the New Testament days, because he goes on to say, hath in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. God is the God of communication. Notice thirdly that God is the God of holiness. Just look at verse 5. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Our God is the God of holiness. You see, the place of God's presence is holy and can only be trodden with unshod foot. And hence it is in the local church, in the local churches to which we belong, God dwelling in the midst of his people imparts a character of holiness to that local church. Says the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? And he was referring to the Corinthian church in that. And what constituted them holy was not necessarily the bricks of which that, the stones of which that temple was made, living stone. But what constituted that temple holy was the very presence of a holy God in their midst. And you and I need to remember that the local churches to which we belong are constituted holy because the living God himself, the God of holiness, is in the midst of them. He's a God of revelation. He's a God of communication. He's the God of holiness. Now look down to verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And what's he saying here? Well, he's telling us here that he's the God of covenant. He's the God of covenant. Now why do I say that? Simply because he made covenant with these men. Now who are these people, first of all? Well, Abraham was a man who was sovereignly chosen by God. Chosen by God when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, and chosen to come with God into the land which he'd promised him, and from that one man to have built a nation, which was, we call the Hebrew nation. Incidentally, the first time the word Hebrew was used is in relation to Abraham, and was used of him when Lot chose the cities of the plain, and then at that particular time, you get the first reference to the word Hebrew, and he's called Abram the Hebrew. The word Hebrew comes from an old Sanskrit word, which means the man from the other side. So he was the man from the other side. Of course, it would have been the other side of the River Euphrates. But that little description, a person, a man from the other side, is a description which would characterize each one of us. Each one of us should be men and women from the other side. We belong to a different world than this one in which we have our physical being. It should be some marked feature of us. But he was a man sovereignly chosen by God, and out of which God was going to frame a nation. And then there was Isaac. Well, he was a promised seed. Seed promised to Abram and Sarah when they were beyond the possibility of begetting and bearing a child. And in this particular seed, the power of resurrection is seen, because you remember he came back in picture from the dead when he came back from Mount Moriah and met again those servants at the bottom of the hill, as his father had said they would return. So he's the promised seed, the beloved son, in whom the power of resurrection is seen. And then you have Jacob, and we were looking at Jacob this morning, and who's Jacob? Well, Jacob is the very unlikely material out of which God molds a prince who has power with God and will prevail with men. So here you've got these three characters, but what marks them is this, that God made covenant with them. He made promises to them. The first was, of course, with Abraham, but we looked this morning and we noticed that in Genesis 28, God confirmed the covenant which he made with Abraham with his grandson, Jacob. And so it indicates that God is the God of covenant. He hasn't changed. On Sunday morning, we gathered here. And we remembered the Lord Jesus. And we broke bread. And we drank cup. We remembered the night in which he was betrayed. And then that night he had taken bread and broken it and said, "This is my body given for you." He'd taken a cup and he'd, after he had given thanks for it, he passed it to his disciples and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He is still the God of the covenant. And with you and me, he has made a new covenant. And that covenant, he has met all the terms of it himself. He has met it, the terms of it, at Calvary in the blood of his own son. He has sealed it with his son's blood. And you and I come into the good of that covenant when we trusted Christ as Savior. And the terms of that covenant say this to us, and you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 10. "And their sin and their iniquity will I remember no more." Could there ever be sweeter words to fall upon our ears than that God will never remember again our sin and our iniquity and that covenant we see with us? He's still the God of covenant. But then you'll notice again as we look down the passage that he's a God of compassion. Now let's look at verse 7 and see what it says. "And the Lord God, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. I know their sorrows." Verse 9. "Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I've seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." And so what we are told in these two verses is that God is the God of compassion. He looked down upon his people in Egypt and saw how they were suffering, and his heart was compassionate towards them. You will remember, of course, what the prophet Isaiah said when he looked back upon this scene, and he wrote in his 63rd chapter towards the end of the great prophecy, and he said this, "In all their afflictions, he was afflicted." And when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was still the God of compassion, because time and time again throughout the gospel, there is this little statement made, "And he had compassion upon them," or "he had compassion upon her," or "upon him," or whatever. It's a verse which occurs several times in the New Testament and tells us that our God, who came to dwell amongst men, was still the God who was compassionate. And I called attention on Sunday morning to that scene on the Damascus Road, when the question was asked of a man in the dust, Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the compassionate Savior there in glory, the head of the body, was feeling the pain and the suffering, entering into it with those who were members on earth who were being persecuted by this arch persecutor of the church. He's still the compassionate Savior. He's Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I have to tell you tonight, that blessed shepherd of the sheep hasn't changed one bit. In all the time that rend the heart, the man of sorrow bears the part. He hasn't changed. But then again, you will notice something else here. He's the God of deliverance. Notice verse 8. And I am come down to deliver. It wasn't just that he saw their problems. He came down to deliver. Now, you know, if you put two verses together here, verse 7 and verse 8, and leave out a lot of words, you get quite an interesting little statement. Verse 7, I have surely seen, verse 8, and I am come down to deliver. And when I read it that way, it is for me a full picture of the incarnation. Because what happened was, surely, that he looked down and he saw our lost estate and he came down to deliver. We sing about that. One of our morning hymns at home, and I assume it's here too, is the hymn which says, he saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. He saw and he came down to deliver. And in this, the unconditional grace of God shines forth. See, God came down in sovereign grace, in the case of these Israelites, but in the case of his son. And he came down to do the work of salvation. He didn't come down to see if his people merited salvation. It was sufficient for him to know that they needed salvation. And he came down to deliver. And then finally, he's the God of commission. Notice what he says here. You will notice that in this particular passage, what he does is he commissions Moses. And you will notice how he starts. Verse 10, in fact, is the commission, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so here's the commission. He's the God of commission. He's sent. Now, as far as Moses was concerned, that call was urgent. First of all. And then secondly, that in relation to that commission, the time was right. And we'll see that in verse 10. And lastly, when you look at verse 11, you will notice that the response was humble. Let me elaborate on those. First of all, you will notice in the commission of Moses, the call was urgent. How do I know that? Well, because when God called him, he called him in verse 4, and he says to him, Moses, Moses. God rarely repeats a name. He does so only in a handful of occasions, both New and Old Testament. But when he does so, it is because the call is imperative and there's an urgency about it. So Abraham, Abraham, when Abraham's about to plunge his knife into his hand. Saul, Saul, when the man is near Damascus to persecute Christians. And here, Moses, Moses. And the call was urgent. But then, secondly, you will notice that the time was right. And verse 10 will tell us that. Come now, therefore. You notice the emphasis on the word now. Because, you see, it was now God's time. Once it had been Moses' time. And 40 years earlier than this, he had gone out amongst his people. And he had seen a taskmaster who was persecuting and ill-treating Israelites. And so he said. And he thought that as Prince of Egypt, as the great man he was, he would have power to deliver his people. But the next day he came down and they rejected him. The very same people he came to deliver. It wasn't God's time, it was Moses' time. God's time for judging Egypt and delivering Israel had not yet come. And he had to wait 40 years before he was called And God said, come now. Therefore, now is the time to act. You know, the intelligent child of God will always wait God's time. He will not go before him. He will not lag after him. And one of the things which he had to learn in that interim period was that if he was to control men, and he was to control 2 million people, he must first of all learn to control himself. When he had slain the Egyptian, it was a lack of self-control. He had to learn that. And if he is to win obedience from people, 2 million of them who would be led by him, he must first of all learn to obey. And he who has a task to do for God must first of all things, learn patience. And he had to learn that. And certainly the response was humble. Who am I? Now, 4 years before, he thought he could deliver Israel in his own strength. And he had to learn he couldn't. You see, 4 years earlier, his training was incomplete. It wasn't God's time, and the man himself wasn't ready for it. His training was incomplete. That's a very interesting feature when you read Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. And he deals with Moses. And when he talks about Moses, he does something very useful for us to understand his life. And he divides Moses' life. You remember, he lived till he was 120. And he divides Moses' life into 3 40s. You may well be aware of that. The first 40 were years spent in Pharaoh's court. And he was a scholar in Pharaoh's court, and if secular Jewish history will tell us, he was also something of a general. But he was certainly a scholar in Pharaoh's court, and he was learning to be something there, the Prince of Egypt. And he realized his own importance in that. Now, you know, it's interesting to read what is said about Moses in that period when he was in Pharaoh's court. And what it does say this is, he was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. And I want you to know that the Egyptian civilization was no mere backward civilization. It was a very advanced civilization. Some years ago, they came to London, exhibition, part of the exhibition of Tutankhamun's discoveries, the things which Carter discovered when he excavated that particular tomb. And it was shown in the British Museum in London, and to get into it, you would have to queue for hours. And we took our 2 small children, they were young in those days, and we took them to this exhibition, and we waited till 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock before we got in. And when we got in, the work of the Egyptians which were placed in that tomb, the skill, the engineering skill, the pottery, the wonderful death mask of Tutankhamun, indicated that here was a civilization which was advanced, and still the surveyors and archaeologists are baffled to understand how and what the meaning of some of the remains. I know the pyramids, for instance, are in Egypt. And it tells us here in the Word of God that this man Moses was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was some scholar. But then, of course, he then spent 40, he after those 40 years, he flung them away. He just left. Why did he leave the palace and all that promise? Well, it tells us this in the Epistle to Hebrews, that what he did was, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He forsook Egypt and all its wealth. And he endured a seeing one who was invisible. And he did so because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt. And he esteemed to suffer reproach with the suffering of the children of God, the people of God, of more value than the pleasures of sin for a season. So he made a definite decision. And in one balance of his life, he put the riches of Egypt. And he put the pleasures of his wealth. And in the other balance, he put the reproach of Christ and suffering with the people of God. And that weighed more heavily with Moses than what was in the other pan. And he forsook Egypt. It was a deliberate choice. And then there were 40 years in which he spent in the wilderness. You know, looking after sheep for his father-in-law seemed a very sad come down from the possibility of sitting on the throne of Egypt. True. And people might look at it that way, but it was in the desert he had the encounter with God, and he wouldn't have got it in Pharaoh's palace. It was in the desert he had the vision of the bush burning with fire. Now, it wasn't cowardice here in this incident that prompted his answer, "Who am I?" Later, he does use it in a timorous sort of way, but here, it's not cowardice. What had happened was all the impetuous confidence which he had shown earlier had been beaten out of him. There were those hot days when he was trying to take deliverance into his own hand, and because of who he was, deliver his people. But he spent 40 years of solitude and communion with God. And that 40 or 40 years had mellowed him, beaten all the self-confidence out of him. And he came with humility and said, "Why should you choose me?" You know, self-confidence is not the temper which God uses in his instrument. God chooses to work with bruised reeds and smoking flax. And he breathes his strength into them. And when a man says, "I can do nothing," it is then he is fit for God to use him. Because he then learns the lesson, as we were looking at this morning, that when I am weak, then I am strong. And so he spent 40 years in the wilderness learning from God. And to everyone who sets out on the pathway of service and testimony for Christ, need to have that training in solitude with God. Now, his 40 years in Pharaoh's palace might have been valuable. And it certainly was valuable when he came back to the court. Because he was able to face Pharaoh, he knew his ways around the court, he knew the etiquette of the court, he knew how to confront the great ruler of Egypt. He had been there. He had been a member of that court. So it was valuable. But of course, whilst that was valuable, the 40 years he had spent in communion with God, learning of God, was absolutely indispensable for his work. Mere human wisdom and knowledge, however valuable, can never really equip a servant of God for any department of divine service. Qualification for that service is found only in the deep and hallowed communion with God himself. It is from there the servant comes to serve. And then there were 40 years in which he proved God to be everything. 40 years leading these people through the desert, remembering the promise that God had given him, "Certainly, I will be with thee." And so God was. Throughout those 40 years, manifesting his power in his presence, in the plagues, in the Passover, in opening the Red Sea, providing manna in the wilderness, providing water from the rock, in defeating Amalek, in defeating Sihon and Og, and bringing them right to the edge of the promised land. And for all those 40 years, God fulfilled his promise to Moses, and he proved God to be everything. Says Isaiah again, as he looks back over those years of journey, he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now the second revelation, the second way in which he reveals himself is by symbol, and that's the burning bush. Now, you don't divorce the burning bush from what God says, who he is, "I am that I am." Now, what is the meaning of the burning bush? Now, some would tell us that the meaning of the burning bush is that God was trying to convey to Moses the fact that Israel was in Egypt and was suffering persecution. Hence, Israel, the bush which burned and wasn't destroyed, but the fire which was around it spoke of the persecution. Now, I don't really agree with that particular interpretation, and I will tell you why. I don't think for one moment that Moses had to be told that. He knew it. He had tried to deliver them. And though he was in the wilderness, there was still communication which had come out of Egypt. And he knew what Israel was suffering. He didn't have to be told that at all. But you see, very often, what God does is when he's trying to reveal himself and convey some new name to those who are his people, he does so by giving a sign. And so he gives a new name here, I am that I am, and he gives a sign to go along with it. Now, let me take you on a little bit to the days of Elijah. Days of Elijah, you remember that big test on Mount Carmel? Well, do you remember what Elijah said? He said, well, you know, you put your bullock on this altar, and I'll put mine on this one. You call to your God, and I'll call to my God, and the God that answers by fire, he's the God. He's God. Yes, and the people of Israel, that's good. We understand that. We accept that. That's fine. Why did they say that? Because their God revealed himself constantly in the symbol of fire. When the altar was set alight, the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle, no man put a match to it. Fire came from heaven. God symbolizes acceptance in his presence. When the children of Israel marched through the wilderness, how did God symbolize his presence with them? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And so you can go throughout the Old Testament and you find that God speaks of himself as a fire. In fact, the New Testament says, oh, God is a consuming fire. So when the fire fell from heaven, they said, yes, this is our God, because that's how God had revealed himself to his people when he called Moses in the symbol of fire. And so fire becomes a symbol of the presence of God. And so we're in a room in Jerusalem. There's Pentecost. And the Spirit of God comes. And how does he reveal his presence? Great wind. And cloven tongues as of fire. It's a symbol of the presence of God. And what God is saying when he takes this symbol and he puts the name together with it, he says, listen, I am the God who lives forevermore. A flame who doesn't burn out. And therefore my resources are inexhaustible, just like that bush which burned and was not consumed. And my power is undiminished. I don't need rest for recuperation, for expended energy. I can give gifts and not be diminished in one bit. The store isn't lessened at all. I can bestow and I can give and I can give and I can give. And I'm none the poorer. And I can work and I'm not weary. And I can love. And my love goes on forever. And through the ages, the fire burns off. And God is unconsistent and undetected. He's the God who reveals himself in the bush which is burned and not consumed. And then lastly, of course, there is this statement. Who shall I say sent me? Say, I am that I am. Now that's the ineffable great name of God. It tells us, of course, of the eternity of God and of the unchangeableness of God. I am. So he's independent of time. In the divine vocabulary, there is no past or future tense. Though when God appears to employ them, as he does in the Word of God, it is by way of accommodation to our limited ability and intelligence to grasp his eternity. And because of our limited horizons, which are always bounded by time. But in a real sense, there's no was or will be with him, but always the present tense, now. And all that he was to the Father, he is today. And all that he will be to our children, he is now. He created the firmament and the heavens for the work of his hand. But they perish, and he remains. And one day he'll take him up like a vest and he'll wrap him up. But he remains the same. He doesn't change. That's our God. And he stretches through all the ages that are gone. And he stretches through all the ages which are yet to come. And his only bounds are measureless boundlessness. Now, before time began, he was. I am that I am. And when time expired, he still is. I am that I am. Now, if there was a moment when his being dawned, his title would be, I am what I was not. If there was a time when his being had end, his title would be, I am what I shall not be. But neither of those obtained. He is, I am that I am, and he lives, he sits upon the unbroken circumference of existence. He ever was, he ever is, and he ever will be. It's a concept which our finite minds might find difficult to grasp, but it tells us something of the wonder of our God. But you see, this great God of eternity stepped into time. And he stepped into time in the person of his son. And as his son was here, he claimed to be the I am. Oh, he did, didn't he? Before Abraham became I am. Oh, he wasn't just claiming to live before Abraham. They realized that. He wasn't just claiming that because they said, well, you know, that's impossible because you're not 50 years old yet. How can you possibly live before Abraham? What he was claiming was not prior existence, he was claiming pre-existence. He was claiming that before Abraham ever existed, he was already all existing. He is claiming eternal existence. It was not possible. He was saying that they were saying it's not possible you as a man to be there. No, no, that's not the point. He said, I existed there. He was claiming pre-existence. That's an eternal attribute to be recognized. When they came to arrest him in the garden, he said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Get that. Tell them powerless to the ground. And so he claims to be the I am, and he comes to us with a blank check, and he says to us, I am. I can meet all your needs. But sometimes he qualified it. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so he qualifies. And so he comes to us again tonight. And he says to us, do you need sustenance and food? Listen, I am the bread of life. He comes to us and he says, do you not need direction on life's pathway? Listen, I am the way. Do you need to know the truth? I am the truth. Do you need light and direction and guidance? I am the light of the world. Do you need confidence concerning the future? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me shall never die. Do you need to know the sweet comfort of the shepherd's arms and the solace of the shepherd's breath? Then he comes to you and he says, I am the good shepherd. My brother, my sister, that wonderful, great, majestic title belongs also to the lowly man of sorrows who trod this scene and is able to meet our needs in every respect because out of those infinite resources of his as the I am, he is able to meet our needs, whatever you need, maybe tonight, at pleasure. And so, our Father, we bow before Thee as we think of the greatness of who Thou art. Who can compare with Thee? Who could understand all that Thou art in Thy greatness and the wonder of Thy presence? Remember, one looked at the firmament and considered the heavens, which are the work of Thy hand. And then he looked at himself and he said, what is man? That Thou art mindful of him. And we feel just like that when we consider how great Thou art. But then also we rejoice in remembering that behind that greatness, as another great revelation of who thou art, there is a great heart of love. A heart which so loved the world that thou didst give thine only begotten Son. But spare not thine own Son, but deliver him up for us all. And that's why we can come to thee tonight, because of that love, and can come to the one who said, in supreme majesty, I am that I am, and can come to thee and say, Abba, Father, we bless thee, our God. Give thee our thanks, again, in our Savior's name.